Hi there, and welcome to Bible Talk with Pastor Joe. Pastor Joe Jackowitz is the president of First Love Ministries and pastor of Christ Bible Church in Pleasanton, California. With him are Rich Homeris and Bobby Hamlin, meeting up in a casual setting for conversation around God's Word, the Bible. Join us now for Bible Talk with Pastor Joe.
Well, once again, it's our pleasure to have you join us for Bible Talk as we gather together to talk about our favorite topic, the Bible. Hi, this is Rich Homeris.
And I'm Bobby Hamlin. And of course, Pastor Joe is with us. Hi, Pastor Joe.
Hello there. Good to be with you.
You too. And what we like to do here, in case you've just found us for the first time, is focus our conversation on particular topics, looking at them from the Bible's perspective, and having the opportunity to chat with a pastor about them who's done years of study and prayer, yet not in a formal setting of a church or a studio, but in a nice, casual, comfortable setting where we can just chat.
That's right. And today, we want to talk about revival and the moving of the Spirit of God throughout various generations. So, Pastor Joe, what are Christians talking about when they say they're praying for revival? What exactly do we mean by revival?
Well, Rich and Bobby, we could not be talking about a more important subject and one that is closer to the heart of every believer than revival, because revival is the work of the Holy Spirit, which does just what the name says. It revives us. It refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of complacency or stagnation in our lives. And we often get there. And each day when we wake up in the morning, we feel kind of dead and weak and need to be revived. And when we talk about revival, we're talking about a renewal in our love for God. First and foremost, it's the increase of love for God. And our love for Him tends to wane, it tends to ebb and flow, fluctuate. But when the Spirit of God assists us and anoints us or fills us, our love for God is the one noticeable thing right away that increases. So revival is also an appreciation of God's holiness. We're much more sensitive to His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. Revival renews a passion for God's Word in our hearts. We're more hungry and thirsty for it than ever before. That hunger for God's Word, to read it, to meditate on it, to understand it, returns to us. When previously, in the immediate past, we could leave it or take it, you know, we didn't have as much desire as we used to in reading the Word. Revival is revealed through a fresh zeal for the church, whereas in the past we would find excuses to miss church, but now when we're revived by the Spirit, wild horses can't keep us away from the church, from all the activities and services of the church, because those activities and those services, especially as they revolve around the teaching of God's Word, tend to maintain and sustain the power and life of revival in our hearts. And so revival has many effects. It invigorates and deepens a Christian's faith. It opens his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh and in a powerful way when we hear the Word, when we read the Word. And it generally involves something like a fresh start with a clean slate. It marks a new beginning of a life lived in obedience to God and in serving God. Revival also attaches to it a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Revival brings, by the Spirit of God, sorrow for sin and conviction of sin, and gives us a deeper sense of humility that we had before that was blunted by complacency. And so revival breaks all the power and the allurement and the charm that the world had over us as Christians, that had blinded us by its temporary attraction. And it generates both the desire, a fresh desire, and provides the power of God to live for Him and not for the world.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's so important for each one of us as believers to experience that. But also a lot of times you hear when people talk about revival, they're talking about how that affects the whole community. Like if there's a revival of the church, or more than that, revival of all believers all over the world, maybe. So maybe you could talk a little bit about how, when we have this personal revival, how does the Holy Spirit light up the entire community or world?
Well, historically, there have been very, very few times. I can't think of even one time where the entire world, without exception, the entire globe, every region, every country, every continent was in revival. Revival generally comes in pockets and has come in seasons and at different times. In the United States, for example, the first revival on a large scale that encompassed all of New England and most of New England was called the First Great Awakening, and it produced an upsurge of devotion among Protestants in the 1730s and 1740s, and it really had a powerful impact upon all of New England because it prepared our nation in America, the United States, through the mass conversion of people in every state. All 13 colonies were affected by it. People of every background, ethnicity, and so forth. Most of the people in New England got saved and became believers leading up to 1776 in the American Revolution and the aftermath when we became a country on July 4th, 1776. So that revival, the First Great Awakening in the 1730s and the Second Great Awakening in the 1740s under preaching from men like George Whitefield and many, many Jonathan Edwards, it set the stage for a very strong moral foundation of our society and our culture in America, so that many, many of our institutions, most of our institutions, such as universities and colleges and social institutions that came out of the revival, came out of the convictions that people had to reach out and help people, were rooted in what the Spirit of God did by in mass converting millions and millions of people. And so a permanent mark was made on American Christianity, and it resulted from the authoritative preaching of God's word that deeply moved church members. The ones who were already church members, most of them were complacent. The church was like Ichabod, the glory has departed. But suddenly after the revival, there was this convicting awareness of guilt from sin and the need for people to be saved, the need for the forgiveness of sins, and the need to understand how to be saved. And so these church members, as the Spirit of God awakened them to their need for revival, many of them were saved, but many of them were not saved. They were unconverted church members. They were awakened and they were deeply convicted to break away from their dry rituals and their dead orthodoxy and their rote ceremonialism and experience true conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit that changed them from the inside out. So the Great Awakening made Christianity intensely personal to the average person that got saved, and they no longer view going to church as some kind of religiosity or institutional thing that they had to observe, but it became very personal, where they actually came into fellowship and union with the living God by the Holy Spirit creating a relationship with Christ, by drawing the person to Christ from their religious deadness, or from their, if they were not church members, just from being unconverted in the world.
Right. It's like they became alive, like it was real.
Yes. And this is like a further expansion of what you're talking about, preaching. But in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so this is an expansion of not just to a congregation, but to a society.
Yes, it is an expansion. When revival comes, usually it affects a significant amount of people within the community. It doesn't just take place in one or two people or even just in one local church. It affects usually the whole community, although there's no guarantee and there's no way to measure revival and there's no way to predict revival. There are conditions that God requires for revival to come, as we learn in Scripture. For example, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, in a great promise, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And so repentance from sin is a condition. Seeking the Lord in diligent prayer with heartfelt, sincere supplication and prayers, not letting God go until he answers that prayer and pours out the Holy Spirit and breaks up the fallow ground, the hard ground of the people's hearts, and gives them a heart of flesh, taking away the heart of stone, and gives them a true rejuvenated spirit as Christians. You see, the Christian must respond to those conditions from the heart, acknowledging his need, and then from the heart, believing in Christ to fulfill his promise to revive them. Then, in a powerful way, the Holy Spirit draws back the veil that the world has cast over the truth and temporarily the eyes of the believers, allowing Christians to fully see themselves in comparison to God's majesty and God's holiness. In the light of that, they see themselves as worms, as sinners, as the Holy Spirit is increasing conviction from sin. And these kinds of workings of the Holy Spirit in their hearts bring about great humility and great sorrow from sin, but also it causes the believers to be in great awe of God that they lost, you know, they lost a vision and a sense of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. Well, the Spirit of God bringing revival not only causes deep conviction that they did not have for a long time, but it opens up the heavens and allows them to see all of these glorious attributes of God, which cause them great respect and the fear of God and worship and awesome reverence of by living holy lives. That's opened up again for them when revival comes. Just like we read in, for example, in Isaiah 6:5-7, where Isaiah, who is the holy prophet of God, and he says, who shall go to Israel? Who shall I send and who shall go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. So Isaiah wants to go, but first in going, God wanted him to have this very powerful sense of the majesty and holiness of God be renewed in him, so that when he goes and preaches and calls the people of Israel back to God in revival, he himself will understand the message he is preaching, and that he himself would experience what he is preaching that the Israelites should experience. So he says in Isaiah 6:5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." So this is a picture of Isaiah himself experiencing personal revival. Based on what? Well, based on the fact that with this fresh vision of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his holiness filling his temple, if you read the context That's what God says. Isaiah sees his own sin, and he has sorrow and repentance, and God purges and cleanses and purifies his heart. He's a believer, but he's being made as a vessel, remade as a vessel, freshly ready and prepared for the Master's use through personal revival.
You're listening to Bible Talk with Pastor Joe, Joe Jackowitz, and we'll return to our program in just a moment, so don't go away. There's much more to come. Pastor Joe is the president of First Love Ministries and pastor of Christ Bible Church in Pleasanton, California. Now, perhaps you've got a question you would like to ask Pastor Joe, or a comment you would like us to share on an upcoming episode of Bible Talk. Well, you can do just that by simply emailing us. Here's the email address, firstloveradio@firstloveradio.org. Again, firstloveradio@firstloveradio.org. You can also mail in your request to First Love Radio, P.O. Box 2190, Dublin, California. The zip code is 94568. Or simply tap on the Contact Us tab on our website, firstloveradio.org, and ask your question there. Be sure when you contact us to indicate that it's for the program Bible Talk. We'll repeat this information at the end of our program, but for now, let's rejoin Rich, Bobby, and their talk with Pastor Joe.
Now, another time in history, there was another huge shift in the practice of Christianity and belief, and that was with Martin Luther. Can you talk a little bit about who Martin Luther was?
Well, he's very well known for his 95 Theses, which is a document that lists various unbiblical practices that the Roman Catholic Church were engaging in for like 1,000 years, very oppressive practices. And so he nailed this scroll that he unrolled on this door, the church door in the town of Wittenberg, Germany. So he is considered the father of the Protestant Reformation. When he nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, that day on October 31st, 1517, when he did that, that initiated the Protestant Reformation. And we celebrate it as evangelicals or Protestants as Reformation Day. But Martin Luther, in terms of his background, was of German origin, born in Eisleben, Germany, in 1483. And when he was 13, he began attending a school that was run by a group called the Brethren of the Common Life, where he became interested in a monastic life. But Luther's father was a businessman and wanted Martin to become a lawyer. So he took Martin out of the school, and Luther later attended the premier university in Germany at the time, called the University of Erfurt, where he studied the usual curriculum and obtained a master's degree. But after he graduated, shortly after, he was caught in a thunderstorm one day and nearly struck by lightning. And so he took this as a sign from God and vowed to become a monk if he survived the storm. And so in July of 1505, Luther moved into an Augustinian monastery and became a monk. And while he was in the monastery, Luther continued his studies, both at the University of Erfurt, as well as in the University of Wittenberg. And in 1510, 1511, around there, he served in the Roman Catholic Church in Rome as a representative for all of these German Augustinian monasteries. But when he returned to Germany, he finished his studies and got his doctorate degree in 1512. And then he became a professor of biblical studies in these universities, especially Wittenberg. Now, you got to remember, in the 16th century, theologians and scholars across Europe were starting to question the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that they've been weighed down with and confused by and tormented by for 1,000 years. And so throughout the centuries, it was building up to this period. I believe God used Martin Luther mightily. And during the same time, in the 16th century, translations of books such as the Bible itself and the writings of the early church fathers and early Christians became more widely available. And so people were beginning to read for themselves and ask questions that they did not ask very much before this, because most people were forbidden, except the priests in the Roman Catholic Church, to read the Bible, and then there were no translations of the Bible in the local languages. It was only written in Latin, so only the priests could read the Bible. And they, even if they read it, they never taught the scripture to the people. So it was in this context that Luther came to adopt two of Augustine's beliefs. First, Augustine was an early church father in the 5th century that was a godly man and wrote a lot of great books like The City of God and other great, great books. And so the two beliefs that Luther adopted from Augustine, because Luther studied Augustine's writings, is that the Bible, not the church, was ultimately authoritative in a person's life. And secondly, that salvation is by God's grace alone, not by good works. And so on his visit to Rome, Luther was very troubled by the extravagance and corruption he saw in the Pope and in the priests and all the leadership of the Church of Rome. And he began specifically to question the sale of indulgences, and which were purported to absolve sinners of their sins. And he believed that the sale of indulgences to be very corrupt, and that's what drove him mostly to post his 95 theses to really invite debate. That was his original desire, to invite debate among scholars and theologians and priests and even the people on the subject of how we are saved, how does a person get their sins to be forgiven, how can we obtain salvation. And so the 95 theses were fairly quickly distributed throughout Germany. Somebody printed it, and eventually the 95 theses made its way to Rome.
So let's look at the scriptures and how they sparked the flames that ignited the Reformation in the Western world. In Martin Luther's case, he said that the most notable verses for him were Romans 1, verse 17, and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So, Pastor Joe, could you look at Romans 1, verse 17, starting at verse 16, that says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith."
Well, Martin Luther got converted by having this text opened up to his understanding, and especially verse 17, that in the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, he finally, through the unveiling power, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, shined into his mind that righteousness and acceptance with God is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ, not by good works. And we read of Luther that scales fell from his eyes, as it were, and he understood for the first time that it is Jesus alone who died and bore the punishment of sinners, and it is Jesus alone who gives us the perfect righteousness that God requires, which accounts us as having kept all the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And the righteousness of the law is credited to our account through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is Jesus who purchased the sinner's righteousness. It is Jesus who bore the sinner's punishment and paid his sin debt on the cross. And all of that was communicated to Martin Luther, not by audible words, but the Holy Spirit giving him understanding of that by reading Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He understood that salvation comes to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ to save them from hell, from sin, and from punishment that they rightly deserved because they broke God's law. And salvation comes to people, whoever they may be, whatever their background, ethnicity, economic status, education level, color of their skin, it matters not. Salvation is without discrimination of any of these considerations. It comes to anyone who believes.
You had mentioned the indulgences, and that kind of indicates that people could buy their salvation if they bought one of these indulgences, and that would absolve them of their sins. Is that right?
Yes, it was so diametrically opposed to what the people had heard for centuries. The people had heard from the priests that you have to do this good work, that good work, you have to go to the Mass, you have to occasionally, if you want to have your relatives who died and went to purgatory as they teach, which is not biblical, to be released from purgatory or to lessen their time in purgatory, you have to pay so much amount, you have to pay an indulgence. Or if you want your own sins to be forgiven, or if you yourself want to spend less time in purgatory, instead of 100,000 years, maybe 50,000 or 10,000 years, you would pay so much and the Pope would indulge you. That's why they call it an indulgence, and lessen your time in punishment. This is all very, very absurd. According to the message of God's word, the Bible, as to how a sinner becomes saved, salvation is completely a work that is done outside of a person, beyond anything physically or good works or anything connected with money or anything connected with the personal attributes of the person. They may be a winsome, funny, educated, clever. Salvation has nothing to do with a person's personality, bloodline, background, heritage, color of their skin, the works they do. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. God is the one who created the plan of salvation. God is the one who sent his son to die on the cross to purchase our salvation. God is the one who applies the salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, who effectually draws us out of the kingdom of darkness into the God's kingdom of his dear son. And God is the one who keeps our salvation. And this is all based on the righteous offering of the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it has nothing to do with us whatsoever. We receive this salvation by just believing this message, this good news of the gospel, of what I just explained, that Jesus died for the sinner.
Interesting conversation around provoking questions and answers to help us search the scriptures and grow in our walk with Christ. If you would like to ask questions of Pastor Joe or share your comments, you can contact us by email, firstloveradio@firstloveradio.org. Again, that's firstloveradio@firstloveradio.org. You can also write to us at First Love Radio, Post Office Box 2190, Dublin, California. The zip code is 94568. Or simply go to our Contact Us section on our webpage to ask your question. Again, we're delighted to have you join us today. We would encourage you to come back and invite a friend to listen to Bible Talk with Pastor Joe.